I'd like to begin by reading from the scriptures, and if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm reading from the first verse. This know also, that in these last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ, Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And may the Lord add his blessing to his holy and infallible word. I'd like to turn our attentions this afternoon to more specific matters with regard to the translation and the text that underlines some key passages concerning the Trinity. And you may ask, well, what does 2 Timothy got to do with that? Well, we're told in this passage, aren't we, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine that is set forth to us in the Word of God, that which is scripture that has been written down and has been given by revelation from Almighty God. And this is profitable for doctrine. Likewise, Paul is exhorting Timothy in this passage that he as a young child has known the Holy Scriptures. And in many ways, many of us have grown up knowing the Holy Scriptures. And yet we are called on to stand, as Timothy was, where those who went before us stand. Standing for those doctrines that are set out in the Word of God and those key doctrines of the Trinity that are so vital to Christianity. The doctrine of the Trinity has been vital to Christianity from the outset. And I hope this afternoon, as we look just at begotten, this word that's used in the English translation and its relation to the underlying Greek, to be born, is a very important distinction in the Word of God. You see there a breakdown of a term that is used in John's Gospel. So in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this similar term is used in John 1, verse 18. And this really sets out the two diverging views that have influenced translations probably since the 1950s. The traditional view is one that would translate in ways similar to begotten. You find it only born in the Dutch, or a very similar word to the Latin in Spanish, unigenitus. And these are translations that have been used for hundreds of years, and yet we find, as we'll see a little later, a great change, where we are told it actually means someone of a different kind or sort. So what's the doctrinal significance of these things? Well, I hope, first of all, just to set out around four things that point us to the doctrinal significance. This passage, John 1:14 and John 1:18, were part of the verses that were used by those seeking to hold to the doctrine of the Trinity to stand against those who were calling the divinity of Christ into question in the 4th century. It was employed as the biblical evidence against the wave of Unitarianism in the 1800s, of which the Trinitarian Bible Society was part of that stand. I hope to show you the change that happened. Westcott, maybe unsurprisingly, is involved in this. He wrote a paper arguing for unique or a different kind instead of begotten, and that was picked up by others. And then I hope just to mention the recent rise in concern amongst broader evangelicals to return to only begotten as the watering down of translation and the changes in underlying Greek text have come home to roost with the doctrinal problems that have been created by those who use those translations. Well, first of all, let's take ourselves all the way back to the 4th century. And it's during that time we had the Arian controversy. And there was a stand that was made by various individuals, and Athanasius, a well-known ancient person who is known to you, stood against this watering down of the doctrine of the Trinity. These arguments saying that Christ was not divine, and the Nicene Creed made this paragraph that was adopted in 325 AD. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus the Anointed, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, in dealing with the argument that the translation in John's Gospel and elsewhere for monogenes should be begotten, one of the arguments that is put against us is that overzealous defenders of the Trinity used it to be translated as only begotten in the Latin that followed this creed in the Vulgate and in other translations. But there are a few problems with that. One is it assumes that these men, either knowingly or unknowingly, were seeking to deceive in some sort of way. Yet these were faithful men in the church seeking to stand for the truth of God. Maybe they weren't overzealous defenders of the Trinity, but rather zealous defenders of the Trinity who were using the terms that they had available and were far closer than we are to the Greek that was used in those days. If we fast forward and we move all the way to the confessional period in the 1600s, we have both the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession that has similarities to that Nicene Creed and this terminology of begotten. It says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and Son. And the scripture reference there points us to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and John chapter 1, verse 18. And Dr. Riddle will give you a more detailed analysis of that statement a bit later. But there we see again this historic stand of the church, and the terminology that is being used is that of begotten. And we do well to stand on the shoulders of those who went before us. Or maybe if we could go to J.C. Philpott, who uses this term when speaking of the eternal generation of the Son. He says, "The unity of God implies self-existence. The Trinity in unity implies relationship. Thus regards the unity of essence, Christ is self-existent, but as regard the Trinity, he is begotten." And what the point I'm really seeking to make to you here is this use of this term begotten, or to be born, is one that has been used by conservative Christians for many centuries. And there is a great similarity in some ways to this textual debate that we have, that this change in the text that we use happens late in the 1800s. We find this push to move to the critical text. And convergently, we see those encouraging us to change our translation as well, away from those terms that have stood us in good stead through the centuries of time. Well, let me take a slight tangent here to then speak of the TBS. The Trinitarian Bible Society is one that, from its very name, should demonstrate to you that it's a defender of the Trinity. The birth of TBS came about with regard to various things, but two in particular. The first was the use of the Apocrypha in some translations of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And there were those that were concerned about that and were coming out of the British and Foreign Bible Society. The others were with regard to the Unitarians. There were those who were part of the British and Foreign Bible Society who didn't believe that Christ was divine, who had some nuanced doctrine with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was great concern about that. And within that particular society, the way they got round it was to not pray at their meetings. In case someone prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that would offend the Unitarians. And of course, that was a bad situation. So there were those who made a stand, and we were founded in 1831. And this word taken, a statement taken from the laws and regulations of the society reminds us of that, where it says, "The members of the society shall consist of Protestants who acknowledge their belief in the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, three co-equal and co-eternal persons in one living and true God, who unite to support the society by contributing 1 guinea or upwards annually, or 10 guineas or upwards at one time." And that's taken from the 1835 annual report. And the society seeks to stand for this key doctrine of the Trinity, and also be very conscious as we engage in translation work that we don't go down the road that is influenced by Unitarianism. And even at some of the very first meetings of the society, there was a great concern that there were translations being produced that were being influenced by Unitarian theology. And we've seen that years later with the removal of begotten. In a QR in 1835, there was some correspondence from a man who was greatly encouraged by the society's stand. And he says this: "May God enable you to go on, increase your numbers, and draw to you all who really love and venerate that thrice holy name into which we have been baptized. The blessed doctrine of the Trinity becomes more and more precious to my soul the further I enter in the ministry. It is the generative truth of this age, And as Luther said of justification by faith alone in his day, so may we say of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in our own. And I'll translate, the article by which the church stands or falls. And so the Trinity is a key doctrine that the society seeks to stand for and maintain through its translation work and its upholding work. So when did the translation or the approach to this monogenes, this word in the Greek, change? Well, I would argue that it changed in about the late 1800s. Westcott published a couple of papers, I believe, in Cambridge, where he challenges the translation of monogenes from begotten into unique or one of a kind. We also find in the similar time Thayer's Greek lexicon, and there is a warning here. We all can be prone to look things up in certain lexicons without really knowing who the person is who prepared that lexicon. And this quotation relates to Jeff's subject, so I won't go into it too deeply, but I put it there to point out, you can go and look this up if online or if you have a copy of Thayer's Greek lexicon. His argument for monogenes theos comes and he draws from Hort, Westcott and Hort, and also you'll see near the bottom there from the Unitarian Review for June 1875. And I do that to point out, be very careful when you use such lexicons as to where they come from. There are many that do not take a Trinitarian position. And I was greatly troubled in looking at Thayer, seeing as he seemed to make this great change from those who had accepted it as begotten and now were arguing it was one of a kind. He writes with regard to the scriptures, when he has commented the epistle of Barnabas and how it was accepted by some in the early church, he makes this argument. This fact reminds us that the church produced the Bible and not the Bible the church. They may teach us that when we set the book up as infallible and appeal in all matters of religion and life, we are doing something for which we are destitute of historical warrant. I mean, what a thing for a man to say. You can buy Thayer's lexicon very easily in most Christian retail outlets. But here was a man who didn't think there was historical warrant with regard to the Bible as infallible and appeal to it as in all matters of religion and life. So be careful with regard to your lexicons. And this argument for a change in only begotten happened in the 1880s. However, it didn't really come to fruition in a significant translation until the Revised Standard Version in the 1950s. And there is when we find this argument being put forward by various scholars that there should be this change, that we should move over to one of a kind. We've made a mistake on the Greek, and seemingly thousands of Christians and Christian scholars for hundreds of years have made this error, and they've rediscovered the right way to translate once again. Well, that has continued since the 1950s. Many new translations in English in John's Gospel will translate unique or one and only son instead of only begotten. However, this began to be an issue just recently with regard to a doctrine called eternal generation of the Son. And there were those that began to deny this doctrine, and people began to look again at the translations they were using. And I wouldn't necessarily recommend the man I quote here. I don't know him, and I haven't read his works extensively. But what he does have, he has a very helpful article in which he sets out that going towards one of a kind or one and only was a misstep. And he calls for people to return to only begotten once again. And you'll see that there. But most modern English versions render monogenes as only, but there are good lexical arguments for retaining the traditional rendering, and we'll come back to that a little later. So let's turn our attentions then more specifically to the word monogenes. Should it be translated only begotten, or only son, or only unique son? What is the use of this word in Scripture and in broader Bible translations? Well, let's come back to this particular slide here. There are these two lines of thought, one that is arguing to beget or to be born in some sense, and the other is a difference in class or kind or sort. We heard just earlier before lunch, one of the key doctrines and teachings with regard to the Trinity is there is one essence. But maybe you can see the problem if you begin to see the John's Gospel, it translates something like one of a kind. There's now an argument that can be made by a Unitarian that there isn't one essence. How can that be the case if monogenes means one of a kind? Larry Brigden, if he were here and in his article on this particular matter, points us to the fact that the word monogenes and that ending that we find there is used for a multiple number of Greek words that have this sense of born, of offspring, or posterity. So those Greek scholars who argue to us that this cannot mean monogenes, that second part of the verse cannot mean begotten, is completely out of step with the broader evidence of Greek translation and Greek literature. In fact, in a few moments, you'll see in the lexicon, Liddell and Scott, in their original version, the same evidence is cited for only begotten that is now being cited as evidence for one of a kind. Where do we find it then in the biblical record? We find it in a number of places in Luke's Gospel, and we're thinking today especially of the Gospel according to John in Hebrews 11, verse 17, and also in 1 John 4 and verse 9. So there we have these two verses that have stood as the basis for doctrine for Christians for centuries. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There we have these two verses pointing to the begotten Son and the connection of the Son to the Father, in the bosom of the Father. This connection in the Trinity that we do well to heed and to stand on. Another verse that we find this word used, monogenes, is Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. This verse was used by an American evangelical to say that monogenes cannot mean only begotten. Why? Because Abraham had a son before Isaac. And so how can it mean only born? Well, there's a very easy argument there, isn't it? Isaac was the one of promise, the one who was truly born according to the promise of God. And so that's not a problem at all. In fact, the man who asserted this, Mr. Carson, in his book Exegetical Fallacies, and argued that begotten cannot be translated that way, has now backtracked and said, whilst it can't be translated that way in Hebrews 11, it can be translated that way in John's Gospel. And Jeff will refer you to that book a little later. Let me just deal with one other argument for not using only begotten. One argument to not use only begotten is the old Latin doesn't have it. All of these changes and this terminology only came about post the Vulgate. And this change from unicus in the Latin, which means only, to unigenitum, which means only begotten. And many people argue, and they only cite, if you look at the evidence, they only cite one old Latin manuscript as the evidence for this. Well, there are some others, and I've cited here, this is actually for illustration purposes, a old Latin codex from around the 6th century, but even secular scholars say it has its roots prior to the Latin Vulgate. And you'll see there, I've highlighted it, this word unigeniter, which is only begotten or only born. And so it's agreed, it's not even controversial to say that post the Vulgate, most translations of the scriptures till the late 1800s use something similar to the only begotten. The Reformation translations that we hold dear in the Spanish Reina of Valera, the Statum Vitaling, which uses a thing that could be translated only born, all use something similar to only begotten. And yet we find this great change that I would encourage you, we should be resisting and we should be standing for the translation of only begotten. I'd also like to point out to you then the lexical changes. And I think this demonstrates how there's been a change in thought, but maybe not necessarily with the evidence. The original Liddell and Scott that I could get my hands on, you'll see their definition of monogenes, only begotten. It is quite clear there. Then you find 1897, there's this change, only begotten, single, unique. And then the one that you can access online now, you find they don't even mention begotten, the only member of a kin or kind. And that demonstrates this change. But if you look at the evidence, one of the references is changed, but the evidence is broadly the same that they're referring to. Liddell died not long after 1897. Has the evidence changed? As did Liddell and Scott, these ones who are held up in such great esteem by the academy regarding Greek, did they get it wrong? Of course not. But rather, it was convenient as the wave of attacks on the Trinity were sweeping those that were before them and began to influence translations. There's this change that we find here. We have in the Bible the sword of the Spirit. And one of the great tactics of the devil is to try and blunt that sword in its use for the defense of Almighty God and the spread of the gospel. And may we be called, as we see in this passage, in these passages before us, to stand for this translation of only begotten and how important it was in church history. It was essential in the 4th century. It was used in the confessions in the 1600s. It was used to stand against Unitarianism in the 1800s. And people are even coming back to it today because they've realized they've got themselves in real trouble in changing the translation of monogenes. Well, dear friends, I'm pretty much through with my material. But I hope that brief historical survey and thoughts about those two differing views and how one just came so late might cause you to think, if you use a Bible that has only Son or something similar, to consider only begotten should be the correct translation. And if we do use that, may we not be encouraged to water it down or to change it. May we recognize the theological significance relating to the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, of only begotten.